Well, Layla wouldn't let me have her glasses, but of course they don't have any lens in them, so I guess they wouldn't do me much good. It's good to have everyone here tonight. We've got a lot of people missing. For those who are visiting, thank you for being with us. We're doing a survey at this time of the book of Isaiah, survey only. So we're covering several chapters some evenings, and tonight we're going to look at the 24th to 27th chapters of the book of Isaiah. In chapters 13 to 23, Isaiah announced prophecies against the nations at that time. In chapters 24 to 27, you have a prophecy that deals with some universal issues and world judgment. These chapters are dealing with the world and the condition of the world at the time that Isaiah wrote, setting forth some basic principles that the world really adores: power, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And what Isaiah is presenting is that in the midst of the judgment of Jehovah's true Israel, in the midst of the judgment of those who are evil, God's true Israel will stand forth protected and cared for and victorious. We're going to be talking about some world judgment in comparison to God's people, the redeemed. And the principles still stand. World and worldliness today are not pleasing to God, just as they weren't in the day of Isaiah. And there will be those who are faithful who will enjoy God's blessings. In Isaiah, let's see, maybe one more slide. Let's see, one more slide. Oh, I missed the... There we go. That's where we're supposed to begin, I suppose. In Isaiah, the 24th chapter, verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. This is not a pretty situation, is it? A great world judgment is going to come and will continue until God is satisfied that those that are evil are being punished at this point. As we look at verse 2, we're seeing several different classes of people mentioned: the religious and the social and the household and the business and the economic. And there, those classes, whatever your stage in life, is not going to give you this big advantage. The only advantage we can have in this world is our relationship to God. That principle transcends time from when Isaiah was preaching to the people till today. Our relationship with God is what is important, not what we do in this world as far as our jobs and so on. As we look at verse 3, the fact that God has spoken assures that the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled. Why? For the Lord has spoken this word. God's consistent. God doesn't change. No one is going to be excused. The exalted people of the earth that we're going to be studying in these verses are just as subject to judgment as anyone else. It doesn't matter what your position in life is. You're going to be subject to judgment. It says in verse 4, the earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. You know, that happened to Assyria. It happened to Babylon. It happened to the Romans. It happened to the Persians after Babylon and before the Romans. And it's happened down through the course of history. Any nation that leaves God out of its plan and purpose, no matter how high and mighty they get in their own minds, God's going to bring them down eventually. In verse 5, it talks about the earth is defiled and unclean and polluted because its people have not obeyed God. Instead, man's violated laws, which are by divine revelation, statutes, which are basic morality, and broken the everlasting covenant. Anything man touches in worldliness is unacceptable. Look at what we've done to land and air and water. You know, we have a way of making a mess out of some things. In Genesis 26:5, it says, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes. And you're seeing here that the inhabitants transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Don't know that I can tell you what every single one of those represented at the time, but apparently when God established man, he did so with a man having a basic understanding of some expectations. So when it talks about laws and statutes, we're talking about whatever God has established for man that comes to him for his guidance. Verse 6 says that as a result of the transgressions, a curse will apply to the earth, that is to all people and nations. Sin is a curse that leads to hell if one does not repent, turn to God, serve God in faithfulness as God commands. In verses 7 through 9, conditions will be such that the things which men depend upon for pleasure aren't going to provide pleasure. New wine mourns, tambourines cease, do not drink wine with song. You know, things are going to be very different. As we look at verse 10 through verse 13, what we're seeing is this isn't going to apply to just one particular city. You know, we've studied the names of several cities. It's not going to apply to just one. This, what we're going to see is worldly people who have rejected God and his laws are going to be held accountable. There's crying in the streets. There's because of the wine. The joy they found was empty. Gloom, desolation, the gates in ruins. But in verse 13, what we see in verse 13 is that there will be a remnant. How do we know? It's talking about the shaking of an olive tree. You know, when you shake that tree, a few things fall off, and then you've got the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. So you're going to have a remnant that will be saved, the spiritual remnant Isaiah has spoken of often. In verse 14, it talks about they raise their voices, they shout for joy. Who does? The ones we talked about in 13, the remnant. They're also mentioned maybe a little bit in verse 6. This is a little bit like Matthew 7. There's a broad way and a narrow way, and those that serve God are going to be on the narrow way. They are the remnant, that smaller number. In verse 15, I'm telling myself in my notes to switch slides, but it looks like I don't need to. In verse 15, therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, in the God of Israel, in the coastlands. What we're seeing here is from the west to the east, you know, from the ends of the earth, God's majesty and righteousness are going to be celebrated by those, that spiritual remnant. The rejoicing is premature, though, because there's some more tough times to come. In verses 17 and following, terror and pit and snare confront you. He who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. The judgment of God is going to pursue those individuals who act treacherously and wickedly. The wicked aren't going to escape God's judgment. That's not possible. They're going to fall into the pit and judgment overtakes them again. The words terror and pit and snare point to a deliberate situation, not a chance happening. No escape is possible from God's judgment. And we need to remember that. All of us are going to face God's judgment. And we can't hide from it. In verse 19, it talks about the earth is broken, the earth is split, the earth is shaken, the earth reels, totters. That might be the description of a great earthquake of God's judgment. Haley suggests this is a picture of the collapse of the heathen world, where the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Romans and the Jews and the Egyptian empires, they've all gone. All these empires have collapsed. They didn't serve God as God wanted. God took care of those empires. So in verse 21, in that day, it refers to what we've just been talking about. In that day, then, that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. This seems to be the day of the Lord's judgment. The high ones of heaven seem to be spiritual forces. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." And then in verse 23, it says, it refers to the moon and sun, which were worshipped by the pagans. Verse 23 closes with the reign of God. "Then the moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." Hebrews 12:22-24 says, "But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to a myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." That's what's going to be the result when the Lord reigns in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. That's going to be in the Messianic period of Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. You'll remember the old saying, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, Joel 2 are fulfilled in Acts 2. And I think that's pointing some to the Messianic period when the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. So we see some very negative times, a lot of destruction going to occur there in 24. But God will reign in heaven with the spiritual remnant. In verse chapter 25, "O Lord, you are my God." Pax?
Yeah, quickly. In chapter 23, he pronounced the judgment on Tyre and Sidon for Gentile nations. And when you get to 24, you mention those verses in verse 4 and 5, "Earth mourns and fades away, the haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws and changed the ordinances." We weren't talking here about the Israelite nation. We're talking about the Gentiles, right? He's still talking about Tyre and Sidon. And you remember in Romans 1, where the familiar verses, 16, 17, you know, the Gospels of power and salvation. In 17, he says, "For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." God has provided a way and a connection to every people and every land through all time, for them to know who God was, for them to be righteous. So when he enacted judgment on a nation like Tyre and Sidon, they knew who God was. We know that Tyre and Sidon knew who Solomon was. Tyre and King of Tyre knew who Solomon was. He had a connection. There was always some way for God to be able to present himself as holy and righteous and to define righteousness. And so then in verse 18 of Romans 1, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and those men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So God has never hidden his righteousness from anyone, but when someone chooses to be unrighteous, then he brings on judgment, like he did in the case here. So when we go to verse 4 of chapter 24 of Isaiah, it says, "The earth mourns and fades away, the word languishes and fades away, the haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws and changed the ordinances." Man chooses to sin, chooses to change God's ordinances, chooses to transgress or go beyond what God wants, and he chooses to operate outside of righteousness and the limit of unrighteousness, and God then brings judgment on it. And so we're made aware there in Romans 1, verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to all these vile passions and all these things. And he let them go as far as they wanted." But he reminds us that salvation comes through Christ and through the gospel, and that's what it all points to. Like you mentioned there in verse 23, out of Zion, which is where Christ would come from, out of Zion would come this eternal salvation that would transcend and give salvation, permanent salvation, even people like those from Tyre, from Sidon, from Jerusalem, and from Judah at this point in
Yes. And one of the points that Pax made is that there was an inherent understanding, even among the people that were not his chosen people, of an expectation of behavior, and that there is a true God. God had made that available to them to understand. In chapter 25, it begins to show us three hymns of praise to God. A fourth is in the next chapter. The prophet speaks and identifies himself with the faithful God here. O Lord, you are my God. Perhaps he speaks to representing the good people of God. Isaiah says that from ancient times, God has been faithful in fulfilling his plans. For instance, he executed judgments against the heathen nations just like he said he would. Why? Because they violated his laws. And against his people, if he's going to punish the nations for violating his laws, he's also going to punish his people for acting like the heathens. In the second verse there, for you've made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a room, a palace of strangers. You know, there's several people being talked about in that verse. When God destroys a city, a people, or a nation, that particular city, people, or nation doesn't get rebuilt. Another one may arise in its stead, but not the same one. We don't see Assyria, we don't see Babylon, we don't see the Medo-Persians, and so on today. In verse 3, therefore a strong people will glorify you. When people come to realize the power of God in executing his judgment, the only proper response is that God is revered. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. At the same time, in verses 4 and 5, you see that God's compassion is shown for the helpless and the needy. And Pax brought out some points about that on Sunday morning, about Jonah not being very compassionate toward those that needed help in Nineveh. But God's people should show compassion for those in distress. And we saw Sunday morning in those chapters, 21 through 23, where Isaiah had compassion for those that were about to be judged so severely. And then in verse 5, like heat and drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. You know, God's going to be like a cloud and provide shade to his people. In verse 6, the Lord of hosts is being referred to. Here's a hymn that sets forth great spiritual feasts that God is going to provide for all. Gentiles and Jews in Mount Zion, Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, referred to this. Before the feast of good things in Mount Zion, though, God will bring the people of all nations to a judgment to make them understand their need for salvation. Remember, he judged all, we had woe to all those 10, 11 nations, and then we studied how he's going to chasten his own people. They're going to understand their need for salvation. In verse 7, what we're seeing, like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them, or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. Did I go too far? Am I in the right passage? I thought I skipped. There we go. Pax, help me get back. I hit the keys. There we go. 10 of 25. I hit the keys and it just jumped on me. Yes. No, I'm not in 25. Okay. Thank you. I'm sorry. When I hit that key, I lost all sense of time. In verses 7 and following here, what you're seeing is a messianic passage that's being fulfilled in Christ. Not only will God prepare a feast for his people, God's going to remove a veil. And that veil or covering seems to be the ignorance or hardening of their heart against God. In verse 7, he will swallow up the covering, even the veil. In verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe away all tears. He will remove the reproach of his people from the earth. And this speaks, I think, of a time when the Gentiles will come into the light out of the darkness of spiritual darkness. In Ephesians 4:17, Paul says the Gentiles' ignorance of God darkened their understanding. The people were spiritually dark. In 2 Corinthians 3:13-16, there's a veil of prejudice for the Jews about the law. So when the Jews and Gentiles come to spiritual Zion, the veil of ignorance is removed, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:14-16. Having prepared a great feast and remove this veil of ignorance, God says he will abolish death. 1 Corinthians 15:54-58 says death will be swallowed up in victory. God's blessings also include wiping away man's tears, Revelation 7:17 and 21:4. And those are caused by the troubles of this world. They're momentary afflictions compared to the glory of heaven, 2 Corinthians 4:17. The Lord has spoken, it's going to be so. That's the guarantee of all time. All of this is fulfilled in Christ, and what a beautiful promise it is. In the 9th verse of this chapter, and it will be said in that day, which is the day of verses 6 through 8, when provision is made for redemption. To wait for the Lord is to let the Lord God lead. Those that want to set their own rules and live by their own standards are going to get cast down. Those who depend on the Lord are going to be lifted up. In verse 10, what we see in verse 10 is that there is a mountain being referred to, and it has its antecedent, I think, in Zion. The tender hand of God will rest in mercy upon Zion, wiping away every tear. But in contrast, his hand of judgment is going to be on Mount Moab. Now, you have to wonder why he's talking about Moab now, but back in chapters 15 and 16, he judged Moab because of their pride. And pride has to be removed before exaltation can take place. In verse 11, he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. As we look at these, but the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. This phrase, lays low the pride, again explains why Moab is being mentioned as a symbol of pride. It's reputed that Mark Twain once said that Americans are a proud people. Even when we overcome our pride, we're proud of the fact that we did so. Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And here God is saying that those that are showing this pride are going to be brought down. Moab, in verse 12, was as proud as Edom of her fortifications. There east of the Jordan, with high cliffs and mountains in that region, they thought they were safe. God said he would bring them down. He's going to teach them some humility. So here we see another psalm or song completed. Now in chapter 26, we're going to see a third song. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. In chapter 26:21-27:1, you have the name of God 12 times. That means that God's a pretty central part of these verses. And the ideal is that God is in control. Most of this chapter is a song of praise to God's strength. In that day refers back to what we've just been studying in the prior chapter. Verse 9 of the prior chapter says it's in that day, in the day of the verses of chapter 25:6-8. We're talking about the same period and the same dispensation. The time will come when the servant will come. God will dwell in Zion. The nations will come under Zion. They'll find their salvation in Zion together with the Jews. And this is under Christ. This fourth song talks about the strong city, God's holy city. as compared to, if you'll remember, the 24th chapter about verse 10, it's talking about a city of waste, a wasted city. This is a picture of a spiritual city where within its walls there's security. He sets up walls and ramparts for security because they're saved. The city of God, though, the spiritual city, won't need any massive walls of stone because God will provide the protection for the saved. This is a picture of spiritual Zion of the New Testament. Verse 2 tells us the city is not occupied yet. Open the gates so that the righteous, the spiritual, can enter. And we must understand Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts the nation, but sin is a disgrace to the people. In verse 3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts you. Perfect peace. Have you ever experienced perfect peace? It's security. It's complete happiness, total well-being. And that can be found when you and God are at peace with one another. The individual who trusts God, fixes his mind on God, can have peace because he has this sense of wholeness and completeness and security when he obeys God. If you love me, keep my commandments. What, John 14:15, John 15:14, both of those passages convey the same basic thought. To the Jew, peace was security. Isaiah's telling them that the trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. And you'll remember the rock began as a reference back in Deuteronomy 32. Isaiah called God a rock of refuge in the 17th chapter. Peter made a confession of Jesus was the rock upon which the church would be built in Matthew 16. And Paul uses a rock as a symbol of Christ in 1 Corinthians 10:4. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. And then in 5 and 6, God exalts one. You have lofty people and a lofty city. Back in Isaiah 24:4, you had a lofty people, and 24:10, a lofty city. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. God exalts one and lays down the other. The lofty and proud like Moab will be brought down and trampled, while the righteous will be lifted up into that strong city of verses 1 and 2, the spiritual Zion where the everlasting rock is. Victory is assured to the faithful who trust in God. In verse 7, verse 7 serves as an introduction to the next three verses, and the way of the righteous is the right way, is the gist of verse 7. As you go to verses 8, I did it again. I'm going to have a basic course in using this computer. As you go to verse 8 there, the righteous see the judgments of God against the wicked. They've seen the victory to the righteous. That's a blessing to us today. We see how God in the Old Testament dealt with sin. God's going to be consistent and deal with it similarly today. Verse 9 says the wicked see the judgment of their actions and their error and the defeat of the sinner. Verse 10 says even though the wicked prosper, you know, sometimes we see people and we say, well, you know, they really are doing good. Even though the wicked prosper, they're shown favor, they don't learn from the blessings they receive and give the credit to God and turn to God for their strength. And what's going to happen? In verse 10, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness, he deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. That's not a good thing when you don't understand that God is in control. In verse 11, when God lifts his hand in judgment of the world and protection of the faithful, the people of the world ignore it and don't repent. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will destroy your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. They see God's zeal for his people, but they don't learn by their mistakes and don't understand that God's people have peace. In verse 13, the idol gods, your other masters besides you have ruled us. The idol gods have been served by these people repeatedly for centuries. And you'll remember Leviticus 26, God said, You shall make you no idols, for I am Jehovah your God. When idols become the lords of people, the nation is brought under a heathen leadership and heathen rulers. They're trying to serve foreign gods. Verse 13 says, but through you alone we confess your name, O Lord our God. Other masters besides you have ruled us, but now the Lord is going to lead them in victory, for through him alone will they confess the name. In verse 14, the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. In other words, the false pagan gods or the heathen leaders that they had been serving aren't going to do them any good any longer. They're dead, they're worthless, they have no more influence. In verse 15, by way of contrast, God has increased his spiritual nation of his people. You've increased the nation. You, God, are glorified. You people can trust in the true God. You've extended all the borders of the land. In verse 16, O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. Some of the people turned to God during the difficult times, offering a soft voice of prayer. How many times do we know that people turn to God in difficult times? Sometimes that's the only time some people turn to God. But God did not hear them during their time of chastening because they didn't truly repent. They kept on rebelling. The prayers of the righteous were heard because they were sincere. They were dependent upon God and belief in his leadership. And that is what it's saying there. The pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth. She writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus we were before you, O Lord. The righteous were that sincere. They were that diligent and that devoted to their prayer. In verse 18, this says they've not accomplished anything since we gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. And we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. In other words, these people had not done enough. They gave birth only to wind, and Israel has not successfully converted the heathen that they've been about and near, and that's going to cause more destruction. In verse 19, it says that viewing verse 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you who lie in the dust awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. I think that verse 19 is speaking of a spiritual resurrection, and in view of some of the spiritual terms being used in these chapters, that seems to be consistent. And out of the judgment and destruction of the heathen nations and the chastisement of God's people, you're going to have a remnant whereby the spiritual forces of evil will be defeated, and a spiritual remnant will come forth. And Jesus said in John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There will come a time of joy for God's people. In verse 20 and 21, come, my people, close your doors, hide until the indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. In other words, for those that are spiritual, just wait and bide your time and hide yourself in God's protection while the judgments of destruction are carried out upon the ungodly. Verse 21 says the evil will be recompensed. The point Isaiah is speaking of is a spiritual resurrection, and those who come unto God in the spiritual Zion listen to the gospel message are going to escape the destruction promised the evil ones. Comments? We're right at the end of the class. I'll just say tonight that in chapter 27, these four chapters, 24, 5, 6, and 7, deal with universal or world judgment, which comes before the spiritual remnant enjoys the spiritual blessings that God will provide the faithful. In chapter 27, we'll look at it on Sunday morning. We have the overthrow of world powers, the restoration of the true worship of God by his people. Wickedness is always judged, always defeated. Righteousness is always triumphant. In the Old Testament, we see this with nations. In the New Testament, we see it with individuals. Comments through 26. Then we'll look at 27 on Sunday morning. Thank you.